Well, I just wanted to spend a few more minutes this morning on the theme we've been dealing with. We took a couple of weeks to and made an effort to show the greatness of grace. The greatness of grace, starting with our salvation, emphasizing that salvation comes by grace alone, and that there are no human works that can be added to complete our salvation. I still know people who believe that's necessary, that I've got to add something to it, which is, if you think about it, a very asinine idea for a fallen human being to think they could add to the work God did to bring about his purposes. And as we emphasized, it is grace, and it is grace alone. I love Rock of Ages, that line in Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, nothing. Simply to thy cross I cling. What would I bring in my hands as an offering for my sins? There's nothing I can bring, because the ultimate sacrifice was given. With that in mind, I want to read just a few verses from Ephesians chapter 1, and starting at verse 7, and then jump down to chapter 2, and then we'll just talk about some of these things. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. And those first two words are just so great. In him. In him, right there, that's it. In him. You could add alone, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Did you hear those words? Forgiveness of trespass according to the riches which he lavished, the riches of grace which he lavished upon us. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention. Sometimes translated his good pleasure, his kind intention, his pleasure in showing his kindness to us. Which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Everything, seen, unseen, the summary of it is found in Jesus Christ. Go over to chapter 2, verse 7. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. How much grace have you received from him? Add it all up. You don't even come close to the fullness of it. There's more. And there's more, and there's more, and there's more. He just keeps lavishing, it says, his grace upon us. And then he again says, we've been saved by grace, not a result of works that anybody should boast. None of us have a thing to boast of when it comes to salvation. All we can do is hold out the empty hands of faith and let the Lord fill us. The other thing I emphasized was, through this grace, he says here, right in these passages we just read, the forgiveness of sin. Our sins are forgiven. And as we emphasized for a couple of weeks there, it's all our sins. In Colossians, Paul says, when Christ died on the cross, he took the certificate of debt that was written against you, your sins, and he nailed it to the cross. And he said, done. The debt is paid. There's nothing you could add. It totally frees you if you believe me and exercise faith in my sacrifice for you. I mean, this is just an unbelievable thing. So along with this grace, or a major part of this grace, is the forgiveness that he extends to each one of us. So whatever we think of grace, it's bigger than whatever you can think of. It just goes beyond everything. There's always enough there for us. And embedded in this word grace is forgiveness. I want to just think about that for a little bit, how important forgiveness is. Not only that God forgives us, but how it affects the way we live our lives. Are we forgiving people? If God has loved me, gave his son to die for my sins, and unconditionally forgives me, how does that make me behave toward other people? Can I forgive? I don't see how you can do otherwise. If God has forgiven me unconditionally, then what am I called to do? It, you know, if you think about it, another way of saying this is God's forgiving us is his way of getting along with us. That is the way he has chosen to get along with us while we are still here on earth and not yet made complete in Christ. When we still have to deal with our own faux pas and our own sins and the things that we tend to do that ignore him and ignore other people and all the kind of things we get caught up on. And by forgiving us, he said, okay, I can get along with you, right? How do we get along with other people? By forgiving. And I think one of the things Christians are called upon is to look out at those who've wronged us in great ways and demonstrate the same kind of forgiveness to others that the Lord gives to us. I want to have you turn back to 1 Corinthians, and there's an illustration there, and in 2 Corinthians, it also emphasizes another aspect of how important it is for us to forgive other people. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He had gone there several years before, preached the gospel in Corinth. People had become Christians. He established a church, laid doctrinal foundations there, and then they started off living their lives as Christians in this church, this community, together. And then they began to encounter the usual problems that come along. Things you, when you hear them, you go, oh no, this can't be happening, but it's happening. And so he's got a lot of things he needs to correct in Corinth. But he gets to the fifth chapter, and he says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, his stepmother. They've been in a relationship together. And Paul says this ought not to be. So what I want you to do is go to that person and say, we cannot associate with you. And it'll be necessary for us to discipline you by not associating with you. Important point to remember, though we forgive people, it doesn't exclude discipline. Sometimes people say, well, we forgive and we forget and just go on. Paul's not doing that here. He said, for this professing Christian, no, this man professes to be a Christian. I want you to forgive him, but that doesn't exclude discipline. You cannot associate. And this is not the first time that Paul says this to the church. He says it to the church at Thessalonica, too. When you have children growing up in your house, do you have to forgive them? Every day. They have to learn. They don't come with the equipment, adulthood. So you come home and you find a wall painted. They found the paint someplace. What do you do? Do you not forgive them? No, you forgive them. But what do you add to that forgiveness? Discipline.
Spanking.
Pardon?
Spanking.
Well, that may be part of it. The rod of correction, right? Proverbs. So you've got to keep that in mind too, that when we say unconditional forgiveness toward other people, that doesn't mean ruling out discipline. So we do it with our children, and we find Paul doing that here in the church. So we go ahead and read the text, and the thing we find out, this is exactly what they did. Good for them. They were obedient to what the Lord told them to do through the Apostle Paul. Apparently, they got so good at it that they didn't want to let the guy back in when he repented. So now Paul has to write again and correct that. So if you turn over to 2 Corinthians, and the second chapter, he alludes to this. Chapter 2, verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not only to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority. So the people in the church disciplined this person and said, you know, you can't be among us and we cannot associate with you. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Heavy, unending discipline brings sorrow and discouragement to people. So when somebody's under discipline and they repent, our duty is likewise to forgive them. How important is that? Verse 8, wherefore I urge you to affirm your love for him, for to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. You're my representatives there. If you say you forgive this man, I'm going to go on your word, and we'll forgive him. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Now look at this, verse 11. In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. What happens if I refuse to forgive repentant people? He says Satan comes in and takes advantage of us. And the literal word that is used here is Satan sticks his foot in the door. Now he has access. And what is it that gives him access into our lives? A spirit of unforgiveness. So you see how God gets along with us? He forgives us. And how do we get along with other people? Does God discipline us? Yes, God disciplines us. Even though he has forgiven us, he disciplines us so that we might grow. But he also, is teaching us that we must forgive others. And sometimes that's going to include discipline. Does this make sense? Amen. Is this helpful to all of us? I mean, we can go through this and say, unconditional forgiveness, whoopee, this is great. But there's also this issue of relationships that we have with each other. And we are to call one another to accountability and hold each other responsible for our behavior. And I hope we all see that and care enough to call those who are straying or living in disobedience back to the Lord. Later, Paul is going to say, I didn't mean that just for immoral people. I meant it for liars and thieves and extortionists and this and that and the everything. So he's not just applying it to that one issue in the church. It's in any of our lives where we are found to be an heir. And that's why we need community. That's why we need to be together and know one another well enough so that these things can be dealt with in our lives and we can go on growing as Christians. Anybody have any questions about that or anything else you'd like to emphasize? Okay, so go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to read something else. So we have grace for salvation, for forgiveness. But Paul says this too, for in verse 8 of chapter 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared that we should walk in them. What have we been celebrating in these discussions? Salvation. Salvation. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it's God's grace lavished upon us. It's Christ's sacrifice. It's his forgiveness, his unconditional forgiveness of us. And this opens the door. This is the beginning point, the launching pad of the Christian life. It's our starting place. But then he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we have grace for salvation, and we have grace for growth. We need God's grace to help us grow as Christians, because he says there's work to be done out there, and God is making us into his workmanship, his art pieces that will go out and do his work in the world. Now, as we explore the scriptures, we find out we have all kinds of different gifts and callings and things that we get involved in, but we are to grow as Christians in the grace that we have been given. A lot of times Christians just celebrate their salvation. I'm saved, I'm in, I'm happy to be a Christian. But God has grace for our growth, and he wants us to grow as Christians. With that in mind, I want you to turn over to the book of Hebrews. The writer of the book of Hebrews is concerned about this very same thing. And from the beginning of the book, the author shows that Jesus Christ is superior in all things, and it is he who guides us and helps us in our Christian life, gives us our assurance of salvation, but then calls us to engage as Christians in serving him, in growing as Christians. So turn to chapter 5. And verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Isn't that an amazing passage of scripture? This church had been going for a while, and apparently they'd started off well, because he says, you have become dull of hearing. Where does dullness of hearing come from? Well, it comes from not applying God's word to your life. You hear it, but you don't apply it. So you hear it the next time, and it's not quite as important to you. And then you hear it again, it's not quite as important to you. And finally, you fall into this habit of not applying God's word to your life. So he said, what am I left with here? He said, we're left with babies. You just want milk. You have this little simple diet that you want to stick with. And because you haven't applied God's word to your life, You're not growing. Now, I find this to be very interesting because he goes into the next chapter and he continues this thought into chapter 6. And he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching. What is that? That's the milk, right? Just the elementary, basic stuff. Leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. And then he says, he gives us a clue what he's talking about. What keeps you immature as a Christian? Listen, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal life. Essentially, he says you're not growing. Why? Because you just keep going over the same basic elementary things all the time. Discussing that, you get together with people, what do you talk about? Well, we talk about, what does it mean to repent? What's included in that? It's where works salvation comes in. Other kind of things come in. So we get it wrapped up in that. Faith toward God. What does it mean really to have faith? If you really had faith, you could pray and mountains would be moved. You could pray and people would be healed. And we get into these kinds of discussion. And washings or baptisms, he said. What's the big discussion there? Well, what mode is it? Should you be sprinkled or should you be poured on or dipped or what is it? And we talk about all these things. And if you've been sprinkled, you're not fully baptized. I'm not trying to create controversy here this morning. But these are the kind of discussions that we get involved in. Then the laying on of hands. You know, let's all get together and lay hands on sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so. Am I opposed to any of these? No, I'm not opposed to any of them. Are they wrong? No. But what's wrong? What's wrong with all of this? And the answer, nothing really. It's just that they're basics. And too often, this is where people keep their focus. Now here's another thing that makes them all alike. They are doctrines. Is there anything wrong with doctrine? No, not per se. But doctrine without grace breeds arrogance and dissension. 2 Peter 3, verse 17, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love Hebrews. I love this book of Hebrews from beginning to end. Jesus is superior to everything. He, in the first couple of verses, is the express image of the invisible God. He is God shining on earth in human form. And the writer of Hebrews says, he's God's final word. After I give you Jesus, I don't have anything else to say. I had the prophets, I created the world, you can study all of that. But now it comes down to this time when Christ has been revealed and he said, I've given you Jesus and I don't have a thing left to say. You. He's better than angels. Who were angels? They were God's messengers who came to humans. And we think of appearances of them in the Old Testament to Mary and all these people. And then he just says, but you know, none of them can surpass Jesus. They're a part of the old covenant. Jesus brings to us the new. So I said, I really love Hebrews. If you had to sum up Hebrews in just a sentence, what would you say?
Faith
Jesus is enough, preeminence. Yeah. Oh, the answer's so obvious. If you've read Hebrews, it's so obvious what the answer is. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. That's Hebrews 1. Yeah. Okay, here it is. Here's the answer, 8:1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. What's the main point? The main point is Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews is all about. And you can have all the doctrine you want. And if anybody knows me, you know I love doctrine. I believe in doctrine. And one of the greatest doctrines is Christology. The doctrine of Christ. He is the living water, the source of life. And the reason we seek knowledge is we might know him better, that we might come to know Jesus. So you can study all you want. You can learn all the doctrine you want. But without putting Christ in the center of this and growing in that relationship, we come up dry. And I've known so many people who can talk doctrine up one side and down the other, but they don't really know the person that it's all about. And that's why we've got to put Jesus Christ at the center of our lives. Talk to him every day. Pray to him. He is the life-giving force, the dispenser of grace in our lives that enables us to live like him. Okay, just one more thing, and I'm going to quit here. I read this morning from Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels. This is chapter 11, the end of the chapter there. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, that's verse 23, who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you don't refuse him who is speaking. Listen to him. And then the last verse there. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Our worship is the first calling in our lives. That's the first thing that we are called to be a worshiper of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who has appointed us priests that we might join in celebrating the salvation that we have and the work that he has called us to. It's glorious. Fantastic. Let me pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning and to be able to worship together, just as the passage instructs us. We pray we may learn to love worship and coming to you together. We know we can do it every day, but we know when we gather like this, there's a fullness that we can't experience when we're by ourselves. Thank you that you've given us a body of people who understand that and love that and want to come together to your throne. From there, let us continue to learn, continue to grow, and celebrate our risen Savior and know him personally. It's in his name we pray. Amen.